Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Exodus chapter 9. If you would turn with me there, if you are using the hardcover Pew Bibles, it's page 65. And if you're using the softcover Pew Bibles, it's page 44. But Exodus chapter 9, and so those are the larger numbers, and verse 13, the smaller numbers. You can read all the way down through verse 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourselves before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the heavens, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them.' Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail." Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, you know all things. You know in my heart I desire to be of service to you and blessing to those here, your people. Would you guard my lips? Would you empower me to speak your truth with clarity, accuracy, and boldness? Lord, you also know my own inherent weakness. Lord, let it be just another occasion of a display of your power. Father, would you meet with us, your people, who are called by your name? Would you reveal your glory? Would you reveal your name to us, even as we consider this your word? Might we hear your voice, and might we be changed by the hearing? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently I had the pleasure of reading to my kids, now that the older ones are old enough, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Love those Chronicles of Narnia series. How many out there have read those books? All right, so a bunch of you. All right, they're great, great child fantasy, and they're allegories. There's four children, Peter, Edmund, Lucy, and Susan, that all get into this other world via a magic wardrobe. And the animals there in Narnia can talk. They meet up with beaver and things are dark. It's been winter for hundreds of years and never Christmas. Lucy's good friend, Mr. Tumnus, has been taken rudely from his apartment. They've seen it all trashed by the secret police, the wolves. And they're talking with the beavers. And rumor has it that the Christ figure, the one that represents Jesus, who is in the book called Aslan, is on the move. And they get talking to the beavers about Aslan. And they said, oh, isn't he a man? They said, oh, no, don't be silly. He's a great lion. And the children go, ooh, is he safe? Mr. Beaver said, or I can't remember, Mr. or Mrs. Beaver said, well, of course he's not safe, but he's good. This is what we bump into in our text. When we start understanding who God is, he is not safe. He is not to be trifled with. But he is good. He is good in his judgments and wrath, terrifying as they may be, and he's good in his love and mercy toward us whom he has called. But he's not safe in the sense that he is tame. In other places they say, well, it's not as if he's a tame lion. So too with our Lord. He is not ruled by us. He is not corralled by us. No, it's the reverse. We were created by him, for him. We're going to see that put on display in our text this Lord's Day. And it is daunting to behold when you consider the absolute sovereignty, rule, absolute rule of the King of Kings. You know, throughout this section, set up by Pharaoh himself when he said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Throughout this section of the plagues, he's answering that question. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And he's displaying it in various ways. Last week we looked at the first three plagues. And this week we'll look at the next six, bringing us up to nine. There's 10 total. Next week we'll look at the 10th all by itself, because there's a lot of space in the scripture given to that and the Passover and wonderful themes. We might actually have to spend a couple weeks on that one. But as we consider these things, it's a good summary in Isaiah 45:7 when he speaks of the Lord the Lord speaks of himself this way. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. We often try to get God off the hook from such verses as these because we'd like a tame God. We think if God created the world that exists now, that if God is in charge of both mercy and judgment, that if God is in charge of not only the rescue of his people, but also the destruction of his enemies, then somehow we're uncomfortable with that. The Word of God will confront us in that. One more thing I wanted to say before we jump into the key idea in the rest of the text this morning is we've looked at the Egyptian religion, which is also, quite frankly, Egyptian idolatry. It is connected with nature. We've looked at a couple of them so far. The Nile itself was worshipped because it brought life to Egypt. Now, who created the Nile? The Lord did. Yahweh did. But they looked at the life-giving Nile and they worshipped that. They made a god of that. Or the frog. You know, the frog plague, we looked at the frog. The frog was created by God in such a unique way that it started off as an egg, turned into a tadpole, was like a fish, and then turned into a frog that could get out of the water. So this amazing miracle of the natural world, created by who? The Lord, Yahweh, the living God, the one true God. It became an object of worship. And you see this again and again with Egyptian idolatry. The sun god himself that we'll look at today, Ra. Because the sun comes up consistently every day. The light of the sun helps grow the fields. Life-giving. but instead of worshiping the God who made that sun, they worship the sun itself and give it its own name and its own personification, and on it goes. Reminds us of Romans 1. I don't have it here in my notes, but by the way, I'll reference my notes here. I have them included in your bulletin. You may find them helpful. But in Romans 1, where we give up the worship of the true God to worship created things. You can look that up on your own later on. But that is, there's nothing new under the sun. That's what they were doing in Egypt. And as we'll see slammed home to Egypt and to us, the Lord has absolute unchallenged rule over all the earth. He made it. It's His. We shouldn't worship the created things. We should worship the Creator. Who is the Creator? Yahweh, the Lord, the living God, the one true God who is revealing Himself in power. And we should tremble in His presence. He should be feared. This is a good thing. Not the kind of terror of the wicked that are being judged by God. We who are called by God and have come to faith by His grace, we rejoice in His presence to be sure, but we are also appropriately afraid. It's a good thing. So let's look at the six plagues that we're covering today. Six more plagues, starting with number 4, going through number 9. Number 4, I'm going to run through these and just make a few comments quickly, because I'd like to then tease out a few central themes. In the fourth plague, we have the plague of flies. It's in Exodus 8, 20-32. You've noticed two additional elements in these chapter in this little plague. One is that there's a distinction between Egypt and Israel now being made. There's a distinction. Secondly, there is a more long-lasting economic impact going to be had in these verses. We're not told exactly the nature of these little flying critters. We call them flies. Is it a household fly? Is it the black fly of Egypt? Is it maybe even the scarab? There's a lot of debate. The Hebrew word used there, we're not really sure exactly what it means. But the effect of it was that they covered the land of Egypt and ruined the land. It says that in verse 24. All right. Now, I didn't reproduce it here, but you can look it up and check me out on that. It ruined the land in a way that the previous three plagues did not. What were they? The change of the Nile to blood, and all the water, even in the buckets, changed to blood. But they were still able to dig at the side of the Nile and get some water to drink. And eventually it changed back. Listed there 7 days. An amazing and powerful and daunting sign, but no lasting economic... Well, the fish were killed, so there's some there. Then we have the plague of the frogs. Annoying, gross, frogs everywhere, frogs in your clothes, frogs in your beds, frogs everywhere. But the frogs didn't eat much. Now, when all the frogs died, they heaped them into piles and they stunk. But no lasting real economic punch to it. And then the plague of gnats or lice or some sort of small, tiny, biting creature that would have grossed out the Egyptians because they really prided themselves on being clean. And if you got lice, this is disgusting. And it would have felt defiling to them. And it would have been humiliating to them. And yet no long-lasting economic impact. So we have the added feature here of the land being ruined somehow by these flies, whatever kind of creatures they were. But it's going to get worse. Because from here on out, there becomes a magnifying of this impact throughout these plagues. In this plague, though, it is dramatic enough that Pharaoh starts wanting to compromise. He's like, well, why don't you worship in the land? You can sacrifice to your God here. So I keep an eye on you. I didn't say that part, but I'm reading between the lines. But keep you here and sacrifice to the Lord. And you see the pride of Pharaoh here. I mean, it's a concession from his pride previously. He's like, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I am the incarnation of Horus here. I'm a living God. I don't answer to anybody. Now, all right, you've got my attention. There's some damage being done to my land. So, all right, let's barter here a little bit. As if I'll recognize you as a deity, but you need to recognize me as a deity. Well, of course, the Lord is not having it. Enter the fifth plague. Livestock die by some sort of disease or pestilence. And only the Egyptians' livestock die, not the Israelites. In fact, Pharaoh himself sends out to Goshen, where the Israelites live, to make sure, and not one of their livestock were killed by this pestilence. So this is a dramatic demonstration of God's authority. He decides which livestock gets the pestilence and which do not. And this would have had an even more major impact on their economic well-being, if you will. If all your work animals are dead, then you've got to go get more. If all the animals you used to use for food or what have you are gone, then you have to get more. Where are you going to get them? You're going to have to buy them somewhere else. So money and wealth going out of Egypt because of this plague. Now, Lord, you'd say, is among other things, as well as attacking the religion of Egypt, which he is, he's saying, I'm Lord over all these things, and attacking the authority of Pharaoh directly, he is now attacking their pocketbook. And as we all know, there's nothing new under the sun. That really gets our attention. So there's the religious impact, there's the economic impact, and of course there are various deities. I didn't want to take the time this morning to talk about the various deities that had heads of cattle and, you know, different types of cattle. There are numerous. It's dizzying to look into the religion of Egypt. But there were many. So there's the religious impact, there's the economic impact, and there's the ongoing distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now, in spite of all this, what is Pharaoh doing throughout? Once the plague is removed, he hardens his heart once again. Plague 6, boils. That's in Exodus 9, 1 through 7. There's some symbolism here that is striking. Now, there's no warning to Pharaoh on this one. The previous two had warnings. The sixth one here has no warning. And I mentioned this pattern last week. Let me reiterate it here before I move forward, that there's these first nine plagues are like three cycles of three. Two warnings, one no warning. Two warnings, one no warning. Two warnings, and then finally one no warning. And then the tenth plague is announced, but there's you're going to get it no matter what. But we'll get to that next week. It has its own little dynamics to it. But there's this pattern, a recurring cycle. And the boils here, now the word for boil is the same word later used in Leviticus for like leprosy. It got beneath the skin. Now the word used there for leprosy is a bigger word in scope than the word we use for leprosy today. We mean one particular disease, leprosy. It would include that, but it would be any infectious disease that went below the skin level. So compare this and contrast this with the gnats and lice. They would have felt defiled with that plague. They would have been defiled with this plague. It was in their body now. The magicians couldn't even appear before Moses. Some of the thought and speculation there is because they were unclean. This would have an impact on their ability to engage in religious activities, them being physically unclean in this way. And the symbolism is comes from another angle as well. The plague was initiated by soot from the kiln. So this plague that got these festering boils that went beneath the skin and caused pain and suffering and hardship to the Egyptians was initiated by soot from the kiln. Now what are you making kilns? Well, in Egypt you made bricks. The very instruments that were used to give hard labor to Israel and cause them suffering and pain is now being used to inflict this particular plague. So there's all sorts of imagery here, signs, pointers. The Lord knows what He's doing. This would not have been lost on the Egyptians. Now let's look at the seventh plague. It's going to ratchet up even more intensely. Look at Exodus 9:19. Let me describe the plague and then look at 19. Pharaoh is warned again. We read about this section in our script reading, Exodus 9. This is a section we read because it's so central. I'm going to pull out some themes and quote some points of it in a minute. I don't want to do so here because I don't want to duplicate my efforts. But the Lord's saying, now you're going to really have it. Now I'm going to really bring it on here. I'm going to increase the intensity, in essence. But he also gives this verse here in verse 19. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. They're warned. They're warned. If you leave them out, they'll die. Man or beast. They will die. So get them into shelter. Kind mercy of God. But it does reveal the spiritual state of Egypt at this point. One, there were some that were starting to fear the Lord. Some went out and got there, and when they feared the word of the Lord, they went out and brought their servants in. They went out and brought their livestock in so that they wouldn't be killed. But amazingly, speaking to the hardness of heart here, many didn't. Many didn't. It is amazing our capacity to have our head in the sand, to have our eyes closed, to have our ears plugged, to have our hearts hard. All same, describing the same reality. We have the same problem today. I hope you realize that. We do have the same problem. I'm asserting from this text and from other texts that the absolute rule of God over all things, that a bird doesn't fall to the ground. I didn't cite this particular text in my notes, but a bird doesn't fall to the ground without its permission. We don't really believe that in our everyday. Functionally, we don't believe that. We confess that, but in the way we operate, I know that case in point for myself, and I think this will hold true for you, because I still get into sin. I still stumble and trip up, like God doesn't see. Or like God doesn't care. Neither of which is true. He does see and He does care. I don't fear the Lord nearly enough. I'm beginning to fear. And I pray by God's grace as we study this text that we will that our awe and reverence and fear of the Lord will grow, each and every one of us sitting here, that we would fear the Lord appropriately so, and look to Him for all things, because all things indeed come from Him, as He is declaring with great power here. So He brings this hailstorm, and yet He, in His mercy, warns them, and yet many Egyptians still aren't buying it. That's the Lord, whatever. And then He brings the hailstorm. Now, we've had some pretty good thunderstorms of late here that's passed over. And when they're real close, there's lightning striking right in your yard, and the thunder's booming, it gets your attention, doesn't it? And I said, "Whoa." I remember the folly of youth. I remember Hurricane Bob, and I was still doing a little lifeguarding. I should have known better, but hanging out with some lifeguard buddies, and we went tramping around the neighborhood while Hurricane Bob was raging, and we're walking down the street, and it's wind, and it wasn't raining much at this point. Remember, Bob didn't rain that much, but it was blowing and this crazy thing, and then we hit this amazing crack, and we looked behind us, and right behind us, this huge tree went down. We all looked at each other like, run! Because it's such awe in that power that just in just a split second, just take a tree and go, boom! And that was just Hurricane Bob. We have on record here in this plague a hailstorm that we've never seen the likes of. A hailstorm that was accompanied with great thunder and continual flashing of fire, it calls in the text, talking about, I believe, lightning there. But continually, lightning, all over, everywhere you look. There's lightning everything. You're getting, if you're out in the field, you're either getting hit with the hail or lightning or both. and it's booming. And so at this point, Pharaoh is cowering. And he calls in Moses and is like, I've sinned. He almost sounds like a believer at this point. I've sinned against God. Please pray for me. But as soon as the hail stops, as soon as the storm stops at God's word, reminds us of our Savior Jesus, does it not? He can speak to the wind and the waves. He said, be still, and psh, you're still. This is Yahweh who's being revealed here. This is the living God. This is the Lord. But as soon as the threat now is over, fear subsides and the heart hardens. That's the hail. And now you might think that, how can you outdo the hail? But the locust indeed does. And sometimes we lose that since, I mean, in our, I don't know about you, but I've never seen a locust swarm. Because it still happens. I have an excerpt here from a swarm of locusts that happened in the Canary Islands over 300 years ago by an eyewitness. There's an account, and I just have a few excerpts from it. This gives us a flavor of it, because I've never personally experienced this, so we need to enter into this a little bit. He writes this: the air was so full of them, I'm talking about the locust, that I could not eat in my chamber without a candle. Do you understand what he's saying there? It was so dark in the daytime that I had to light a candle to see enough to eat, because the sky was so full of them. And we have that in our text too, that the whole land of Egypt was darkened with a swarm of them. So all the houses being full of them. It was a troublesome thing when a man went abroad to be hit on the face with those creatures, so that there was no opening one's mouth, but some would get in. Can you imagine it? Yet all this was nothing, for when we were to eat, these creatures gave us no respite. When we cut a bit of meat, we cut a locust with it. And when a man opened his mouth to put in a morsel, he was sure to chew one of them. I can't even stand that. That's so gross. I have seen them at night when they sit to rest them, that the roads were 4 inches thick of them, one upon another. And he goes on to articulate that when I do, you try to, horses won't go, but when you really thrash them and get out there and just stepping on them and squishing them, the stench is so bad that it not only assaults your nose, it assaults your mind. And I couldn't bear it. I had to put vinegar I had to clean my nose with vinegar and hold something soaked in vinegar because I couldn't stand it. It was just so overpowering and disgusting. But, you know, aside from this, sort of psychological aspect of this plague, they ate everything. A locust eats its own weight in a day. And you'd multiply that times the millions of locusts it would have taken to cover the land of Egypt. And in very short order, as it says in the text, there is nothing left. No green thing left in the land of Egypt. Period. The hailstorm had ruined at least 2 crops, but there were others that come up later that wouldn't have been ruined by the hail, but now those were ruined too, eaten by the locust. I understand that if you had clothes hanging out on a clothesline, they would eat your clothes. And all that would be left is a little bit of clothes underneath the clothesline bit that they couldn't get their mouth on. Devastatingly destructive. Now, there were swarms of locusts in this time. Egypt would have been aware of locust swarms. Probably this explains why they're rethinking this before it even happens. Consider Exodus 10:7. It says, then Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long then shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. See, they'd already warned Pharaoh about the locust plague, and now they're brought back again. And he said to them, go serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go? And then he starts trying to dicker about that. He's like, well, all of us, the young and old, everybody. Oh, no, 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 he says. Then he gets angry with them again. Says, the Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go, says Pharaoh. So he hardens his heart again. But he's considering softening just because of the threat of this plague. So he knew. He knew what was coming. And yet he still hardened his heart. That's the 8th plague. Devastating. Now the land has lost most of its cattle by the one plague of the disease and the plague of hail. Many servants have been killed. Trees have been destroyed. every green living thing now has been destroyed. They'll have to start from scratch again. But where are they going to get the food to eat? They're going to have to buy it from other nations. They're going to be impoverished. There's going to be a major setback for Egypt. They have been undone and they know it. And yet Pharaoh still hardened his heart. Then the ninth plague, without warning, the plague of darkness. If the plague of boils may have hindered religious activity, the plague of darkness hindered all activity. Exodus 10:23. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they were, where they lived. I don't know how God did this, but it's interesting. People try to speculate on what sort of natural means God used. Well, God doesn't have to use a natural means. He can create a new means, can he? I mean, he's God. He speaks things into existence. So he can make it dark in all of Egypt except for Goshen, because that's what he did. I have no idea how he did it. But it was so dark they could feel it for 3 days. And remember, this strikes at Pharaoh's own authority. Ra is associated with the sun. He's the sun god. And he's closely connected to the Pharaoh, Egypt's king. While the king ruled the earth, Ra was the master of the universe. So they were of the same nature and were in effect a mirror image of each other. So in assaulting light from the sun, you are assaulting Pharaoh by his connection with Ra, who is supposed to protect Egypt from all its enemies. Darkness, unnatural darkness for 3 days in a row. And nobody went out or did anything because he couldn't see. Those are plagues 1-9, and they are devastating, and yet there's still one left to go. But let us consider the purpose of the plagues as articulated throughout this section. First of all, to judge Egypt. To judge Egypt. This is a judgment. It says so directly in Exodus 6, verse 6, and Exodus 7, verse 4. Said explicitly. First, Israel was told that I'm going to bring great judgments upon Egypt. And then Moses is told again, reiterating chapter 7, I'm going to bring great judgments against Egypt. So these are judgments. No doubt about it. They're judgments. But they are also merciful judgments. Consider Exodus 9:15. The Lord says this to Pharaoh through Moses. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. I could have just totally wiped you out. You could be no more. I didn't decide to do that. In other words, as much as he has rained down his power and authority and destructive force on Egypt, he's holding back. This is just a sample. This is a pointer at something more thorough, by the way. This is a shadow of things to come. If you consider what God is going to do in the end, total judgment on the wicked, and now the righteous claimed by His Son through grace, through faith, to live with Him forever. That's the main event. That's the real thing. That's where everything's pointing. You could say from that event back through history, there's echo sense. There's shadows of this main event. You've got a main event, the real thing, and then now we're looking at something that shows it, but not totally. It's a foreshadowing. This is a shadow event. This is a pointer. This is a proclamation of what's to come. This is one of the things that separates Christianity from other religions, by the way. Is we have these major trumpet announcements from the living God. This Exodus account happened in history. We have record of it in the Scriptures. It is an announcement. Years later, the Philistines are afraid when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into their presence because they remember Egypt. This is shouting out throughout history. And yet when things go back to normal, we want to think, well, did it really happen? I don't know. It was so many years ago. Who can know now? And we do the same thing with Jesus. God is shouting out loud through the ministry of Jesus, through His life, the miracles, the speaking to the wind and the waves, the healing of the sick, the healing of the lame, the unstopping deaf ears, opening blind eyes, the lame walk. These things don't happen. This is God shouting out loud, "This is my anointed Son." And yet then when things go back to normal, like, those things don't really happen. So many years ago. But this is what distinguishes Christianity from other religions. When you look closer, you find, yeah, there's a really good record of this stuff. When you look closer, still, you know, there's really, really good records of this stuff. Whereas when you look at, say, the cults that we've been looking at lately, and you really try to get close and examine them, something stinks. Somebody's trying to take us for a ride. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about these modern cults or we're talking about Islam, quite frankly. Or Buddhism. We have the proclamation of the living God. He is declaring His name to all the earth. So, judging Egypt is certainly part of it, but it's not an absolute final judgment. It's a shadow judgment. It's a judgment, but it's a judgment pointing at a more thorough judgment in the future. Consider Revelation 8:7 and the striking parallels. They're not identical with the Egypt plagues, but it sure makes you think of them. Consider just this one verse. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. It's strikingly similar to the hail plague in Egypt. And there, as you go through these trumpet plagues, you'll find there's a number of other really interesting parallels. Comparisons and contrasts. There's a locust plague, but instead of eating the living things, they're commanded not to eat green things, but to torment people. A plague that comes up out of the abyss. Now, my point here is not to examine Revelations in great detail and figure out what each of these plagues exactly means and what they're exactly pointing to, but to see the themes are recurring, and there's going to be an intensification as we get to the end times. And whatever these things represent, they're shadows of really the final thing, which I'll get to in a minute. Even here in the book of Revelation in chapter 8, these are just working themselves up to the final thing. Because only a third of the earth is destroyed. At the end, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And the old earth is completely done away with. And redeemed and formed into a new earth. So these are pointers, all of them. The plagues in Egypt and these plagues spoken of here in Revelation, whatever they may be specifically. Let's not bother ourselves this morning for those specifics. All right, so that's one thing, judgment. Judgment is on display in the plagues of Egypt. The redeeming of Israel. Now, this is a very potent theme, and it is also a shadow theme. But we're going to deal with that more. We're going to land on that next week. That Israel is being purchased back. How is Israel being purchased back? This is what redeem means, right? You buy back, you buy a slave back, or you buy an enemy combatant back, or you how is that happening? We're going to look at that next time more thoroughly. So I'm not going to take the time today, but that's certain. I have to at least give it mention because it is a central theme what these plagues are demonstrating. Not only the judgment on Egypt, but the redemption, the buying back, the buying out of bondage of Israel. It's a potent theme. The one I want to really land on, though, is the display of God's glory. And I think I've already alluded to that plenty. But consider just these few excerpts from these plagues. Exodus 8:22, during the plague of the flies, the Lord says, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there." Why are you going to do this, Lord? Why are you going to distinguish Israel from Egypt? He says, "That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." He's revealing His name. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? He's the one that can send you a plague of flies and yet keep those flies out of Goshen. Because they're my people and I'm going to treat them differently. That's the Lord. Exodus 9:14 and 16 during the plague of hail. And I already read verse 15 that's snatched out of the middle there. I could have destroyed you, he says in the middle of this. But look at verse 14. For this time I will send all my plagues on yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Pharaoh's trying to barter with the Lord. All right, I'll grant you're maybe a deity too. No, there is none like me in all the earth. And he says, I could have wiped you out in verse 15 and then verse 16. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power. Show you, Pharaoh, my power. So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, if he beat up on some little, random tribe here that nobody knew about, wouldn't have accomplished this last part, would it? But I raised you up to such a powerful prominence. Why, you think? Why has Egypt existed for so many thousands of years? Why were they able to exist for so long after this event? They recovered. They recouped. They don't write about this. Why did the Lord permit such a thing? Because He wanted His people, Israel, at first, and now our, His new covenant people, like us, to know that the Lord took down what we in ancient culture think of as the pinnacle of human existence. The pinnacle of human power. And staying power. Thousands of years they existed, and they built the pyramids, and they had this great wealth. And they had their way for so many years. And yet, they were pawns to the living God. And He Himself is making this sweeping claim, I raised you up. I gave you such prominence and power. I did this. That's a purpose of the plagues, that my name would be proclaimed in all the earth, and that I would show you my power. When human pride and power seems awe-inspiring to us, seems very potent to us, and then God, in a moment, with a word, can dismiss it, that says something about the Lord. Well, consider Exodus 10, verses 1 and 2, the locust plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So now he's talking to his people in particular. I have hardened Pharaoh's heart. No, don't forget, this is judgment on Pharaoh. Now, it really makes a little difference. And this is where it gets tough for us, and we're going to work on this. It makes little difference whether Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God judged him with a harder, continued hardened heart. Because the Lord just said, I raised you up to prominence for this very purpose. So it's been part of God's plan. Let's not try to get God off the hook here. Because when we try to get God off the hook, we miss the awe. We miss something of who God is. And he said, I raise you up for this very purpose, so that when your kids ask you in generation, your grandkids ask you about these things that they're going to institute with the 10th plague and the Passover and so on, when they ask you, you'll be able to tell them, this is what I did to Egypt. And they'll know who Egypt is because it's still around. And Yahweh, our God, humbled Egypt. And that would have meant something. That's why I raised you up, Egypt. That's what you're there for. You are a pawn in my purposes. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not thinking that we're all walking around like little robots. And I don't pretend to understand how God can do it. But He says He did. We don't manage Him. He is not a tame God. He is profoundly unsafe. Should never be taken lightly. See, what we're getting here is a little view from heaven. And remember, the return of Jesus, when He returns with final judgment, this is the real thing. That's why I had Revelation 19 read. This is not what we usually think about when we think of Jesus. But this passage is referring to Jesus. You can study it yourself and look at it. I don't have time to make the case for it now. But in Revelation 19, he's talking about Jesus riding on that horse. Jesus is the one who's righteous and true. He is the true witness and the righteous one. And he's riding on that white horse. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, his name was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in his destruction of his enemies, this is establishing his mighty reign over all the earth. Those who are objects of his mercy and are rejoicing in his kingdom, and those who have shaken their fist at God in their impotent fury and are cast down by his fury. And it's not a theme that I think, oh, well, that'd be fun to talk about today. I grew up in this culture along with you. I like to think of gentle Jesus. And he is to his people. And he has been amazingly kind to me personally. He has been amazingly patient with me. And it's brought it even into sharper focus when I realize what's going to happen to his enemies. I mean, isn't this a point that the Apostle Paul was getting at in Romans 9? When he writes, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Like Egypt, for instance, as a shadow, a type of what is to come. That endured for such a long season, that seemed so potent and powerful for so many years, but was raised up for God's purposes, to be a display of his power. And he goes on to say in verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called. Now, I don't know about you, but I am quite humbled by that. That he is not, he is displaying his power and his wrath against the wicked in part for you and me. One of the things we'll sing about, and if I had time to go through it, we'll be backed up in chapter 19. One of the worship songs in heaven will be about the destruction of God's enemies. Do we tremble in the face of Jesus' glory as displayed here in these texts that we've just touched upon here? Now, we spent most of our time in Egypt because that's our text for today. But I could have just put that all aside, just played out these themes, similar themes in Revelation and other places in the Gospels and various places. And we would see it again and again. This is not a small teaching in the Scriptures. We gravitate to the kindness and the love of God, and certainly the mercy of God, I think, is the high point of His glory. There's no doubt that is the pinnacle of the expression of God's glory, is His mercy to people that deserve the wrath. That we deserve the wrath, but we get the mercy. That is a pinnacle of who God is and His goodness. But He is also a God of wrath, just wrath. A justice that is potent and powerful and terrifying against His enemies. We have before us, as mankind, the proverbial stick on the one side and the carrot on the other. We have the living God who was willing to sacrifice His only Son, and the eternal God who took on flesh, the Son, willingly gave His own life in our place so that we could be shown mercy, so that God could remain just in His judgments and merciful to the sinner like you and me. This is amazing grace. Amazing grace. And yet God has formed some with great patience and endured their bold, prideful boastings for what seems to us an amazingly long period of time, so that He can again display His glory to His people. If that, you know, I've found that troubling at times. So I'm not going to try to stand up here and say, scold you if you found that troubling. But you know what? we need to put aside our idolatrous thinking. Because we are immersed in a culture that denies God. We are immersed in the thinking that thinks human beings are the center of all things. We are in the habit of daily putting ourselves first. So whether in thought or in practice, we are idolaters. And so when we have before us the living Word of God displaying the absolute rule of God over our lives, that He is in charge from start to finish and He declares these things, He is the potter, we are the clay, that is troublesome to us because we like to be more in control of things than we are. We need to put aside our idolatrous thinking here. We need to be confronted by the living God, and we must tremble before our Lord. At least a couple of things we could spin out of that. We need to really learn to hate our sin. As we fear God, our sin will be much more of a liability. Now, no doubt, it's covered by the Lamb. It's covered. Our sin's covered completely, and we can do this without a fear in a certain sense. Without a fear of having to pay the penalty ourselves. We don't have to pay that penalty anymore. But we need to fear in the sense that, you know what was getting us in trouble? Why we deserved eternal wrath? Our sin. You know what keeps causing conflicts between one another? What keeps diminishing our relationships with God and with one another? What keeps stumbling us? Our sin. Do you know what our sin rightfully deserves? Hell. These plagues, the ones we've looked at, the ones we've focused on, are foreshadows of the real thing. They're not the real thing. The real thing's worse. We have pictures and scriptures about it that sound really bad, but they're pictures. Like a lake of fire, for instance. That sounds bad. I bet the reality is worse. So we have a proper place to fear our sin. Not let it get in and get a foothold. We don't want to give the evil one a foothold. We want to be done with that. And we'll talk more about this in subsequent chapters when we get into particularly the unleavened bread, which I think is a fascinating study by itself. To be done with sin. A little hint. But we're told in Scripture, in Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them, that means leave them, completely abandon them, right? Will obtain mercy. Turn from our sin. Matthew 5:27, Jesus gives us a potent metaphor. It says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And you know what he's just been talking about? He's just been talking about that if you look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery with her. And then he goes to this sort of illustration. It's an illustration. Because your eye itself doesn't cause you to sin. Your hand, cut it off. Your hand doesn't really cause you to sin. But you know, if your hand did cause you to sin, cut it off. Go to heaven with one hand. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Cut your leg off. Cut anything off that you need to. Because it's better to go to heaven maimed than to go to hell with a full body. I mean, don't listen to the trite nonsense out there that says, well, you know, I want to go to hell for the company. That's nonsense. These plagues should give us a little window about it. If you think flashing lightning all around you, getting struck with lightning and big chunks of hail thrown at your head, if you think that's a good time, then hell's for you. Because that's a shadow of it. So let's hate our sin. Let's turn from it. Let's respond with worship to our God for so graciously forgiving us our sin and covering us with the righteousness of Christ. And let us have faith in the face of a hard-hearted world. Because everywhere around us, we're like the Egyptians in our own day. But we have our own set of things. We don't worship the sun god Ra. That has no meaning to us. But we have our own ideas that are equally fallacious. And yet they feel very potent and powerful to us. And people deny God's absolute rule in our lives, in our day. And we're told that we have many warnings. Look at Matthew 24. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. What has the Lord just said to us? What did Jesus just say to us? What wars point us to? Birth pains. Of what? The end of the world. Do you know what wars point to? The end of the world. Do you know what famines point to? The end of the world. What do earthquakes point to? The end of the world. I'm reminded, I didn't list it here, but I'm reminded of our Lord's teaching when that tower fell on those people and some other people were killed in such a gruesome way by, I think it was Herod. And Jesus said, do you think they were more wicked than you? But unless you repent, you'll die likewise. You know, you'll have a similar fate. These are all pointers. Did you realize that? Now, do you realize the floods going on in Pakistan right now is not to single out the Pakistani people. Don't misunderstand me. It's not to single out the Pakistani people. It's to say to the entire world that are looking on now and say, what amazing floods are going on there. What amazing suffering is going on there. It's saying to the whole world, repent and turn to Christ, lest something similar happen to you. These are shadows. These are birth pangs. Did you realize that? Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Do you realize when people hate you because of Jesus? This is part of the plan. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Sound like anybody you know? But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. We should be saying Psalm 2 to people that we just read for preparation. You know, kiss the Son, lest you be destroyed in your way. But we say that to a world that looks at us like Pharaoh. They're like, who's the Lord that I should obey Him? We say, kiss the Son, lest you be destroyed in your way. Don't be destroyed. They're like, what are you talking about? Everything's going on the way it always has. And even when amazing calamities happen, they think, well, that's just a natural phenomenon. This doesn't mean anything at all. It is pregnant with meaning. But we just don't listen. Sometimes when the heat's really on, we repent like Pharaoh, but we don't really repent. Exodus 10:16. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive me my sin. That sounds really good, doesn't it? Please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. He's talking about the locust. It was terrifying. Locust everywhere. He's eating locust. The sky was darkened with them. Everything's being destroyed. Take this death from me. I repent. I repent. I repent. But then as soon as the circumstances change, life is usual. Beware of repenting like Pharaoh. Oh, that the Lord would give us a vision of His glory and power and majesty, that we would tremble long before we were in crisis, so that then we don't have to be afraid when we're in one. See, that's the dynamic, isn't it? When you fear the Lord, you don't have to fear anything else. That's the beauty of it. When it's all about trusting the Lord, when it's all about His glory, then what can man do to me? If my treasure's in heaven because of I'm working for the Lord, then what can man steal from me? What circumstance can you think of that can steal your ability to trust the Lord? Who can rob that from you? May God grant us an appropriate trembling before our God. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, help us. Minister these truths to us. teach our hearts to fear. And indeed, Lord, go on from there. And by grace, remove our fears. Help us, Lord Jesus. It is in your name we pray. Amen. Let us respond to the preaching of God's word by singing Holy, 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 number 55.